Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your word earlier, reminding us of our status that we have in Christ, the adoption by which we know you and call you Father. And Lord, now as we turn our hearts to consider the practical application of how we might walk as adopted children freely in and by your Spirit, we pray that you would speak and that you would use this time for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is the eighth and final class. As far as I know, I think we're not going to have another class until probably the second week of October at the earliest. We're not sure what we're doing yet, but we will keep everyone posted on that. Perhaps one possibility is we might be able to kind of get in and hear Pastor Damien's class on understanding the Bible here, maybe via video. And I think we're doing this wise decision-making class in Kearney, God willing, in the fall as well. That's our plan, to kind of swap classes, but anything can happen between now and then. But that's just an initial thought. So decision-making. Decision-making is something that everyone does. It is a difficult task. As the world turns, we live in a very confusing, chaotic world that's filled with seemingly endless and ever-growing number of choices and possibilities. Even when there are no choice and no choice in a matter, the world would like to add additional choices or other possibilities that you can choose, including things like gender and the like. There are certain decisions that we recognize in life as being very big decisions, where we're going to work, who we're going to marry, where we're going to live. And then there are small decisions, what we're going to wear, what time are we going to set our alarm in the morning. Small, by the way, does not mean inconsequential. Sometimes we think, well, small doesn't matter, it's inconsequential. But a brother was just telling me last week how he just had, for some reason, had put on this particular shirt. And on the shirt was the name of a school that he had attended. Not a particular reason, he just kind of felt like I should put this shirt on. And he did, and he ran into someone while he was out who recognized the name of the school that was on his shirt, and then they ended up in a gospel directed conversation that the Lord used the t-shirt or the sweatshirt that he was wearing to bring that conversation to pass. So it's all started by what he chose to wear in the morning. So there are no small decisions, is what I'm saying. We can be thankful that as Christians, we have some sense of direction and leading that the world does not have when it's making decisions. So today's class is called Walking in Freedom. And I've subtitled under it, Decision Making is Difficult, but Christians have been given great tools to freely make wise decisions. We have tools that the world does not have. The world, at best, can use human reason and human wisdom in making their decision. We have, as we've gone through in these past 7 weeks, as you've seen, we have such a toolbox with which we can make wise decisions. We've been covering them in the 7 classes. And I wanted to review some of them, looking specifically how these tools afford us great freedom as we consider life's choices. As we have seen in this course, we have, for example, God's Word. We have prayer. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We have godly counsel that we could seek. We have a biblically informed conscience. These are all things the world does not have when they make decisions. We can set important priorities that are very different from the world. Include others as we think about our decisions, how our decisions are going to affect other individuals in our lives. We place others as a priority in our decision-making, something the world doesn't do. So we have a lot of tools with which we can make wise decisions, but still, much to our chagrin, we find that not every specific question and detail that we would like answered is answered. Deuteronomy 29:29, I mentioned this in week one, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So what that's saying is basically, okay, there's this secret things. These belong to God. But here you have all this freedom. You have all the things that are revealed to you. They belong to you, and not only to you, but to your children, that you may do all the words of the law. So if we just follow and obey God's revealed will in Scripture and not try to constantly be figuring out his sovereign or secret or decretive will, we'll be quite good shape. Too often, I want to thank my wife for the artwork, but too often we find ourselves like this sheep here. Okay, he or she is kind of like a little mad, butting up his head against the gate, looking out, kind of angry, saying, "Why do I not know God's will? Why do I not know God's specific will for my life?" He's discontent. He wishes that things, the secret things, would be revealed to him. But I'll bring him back at the end, and you'll get a better perspective of his situation. We've been given so much freedom, brothers and sisters, to make decisions. Let's go through some of that. First, we have the Bible. Some decisions are very easy for us and very clear for us because we have the Bible. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So following God's word guides our path. It provides light for us to make wise choices, even while the rest of the world is in darkness in their decision making. We have great freedom of choice within the parameters of God's word. The Bible offers us principles for making decisions that will honor him. I went through some of these. For example, we're not exactly told who to marry, but we are told that we are commanded to marry only in the Lord. We're not told specifically what profession to work at, but we are commanded to work and to do so honestly. We're not told exactly where to live, but there are certain priorities that the Scripture has that tells us wherever we do live, that we set a primary priority on our fellowship, that we will dwell in fellowship with other Christians. Many of our choices in decision-making can be easily reduced just by considering whether or not does the Bible say this is sinful? Does the Bible say is it commanding this, or is it saying, no, don't do this? Scripture makes it clear certain behaviors are sinful and therefore displeasing to God. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, violence, theft, lying, cursing, taking the Lord's name in vain, or anything that might approach those things, when you have to make a decision, it involves these behaviors that are prohibited, it's quite easy to make that decision. So you're 50 years old, and you get a message on Facebook from your old girlfriend back in high school. And she says, "Hey, I just wanted to catch up, see how you're doing." Right? That's an easy decision, right? Easy to make. You don't toy with that. You don't play with that. You just, "Hey, maybe I'll witness to her." You know? No, you go to your wife and say, "Look, this person contacted me." Maybe together you might have her over for dinner and share the gospel with her, but you're not going to go privately on your own. Why? Abstain from sexual immorality, right? So the Bible gives you a tremendous amount of information about the things that are pleasing to God, the things that are displeasing to God. Can a Christian go into acting as a career? Well, yes, technically, but if that acting would require them to portray any of these things, then, or that acting would require them to use the name of the Lord in vain, then he or she cannot go into that field. So it's very practical. There's a tremendous amount of freedom in decision making. The other hand, also, Scripture clearly commends certain positively commanded practices and behaviors, making the question whether or not I should do this very easy to make. For example, should I pray? Well, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5 says pray without ceasing. Should I rejoice? Well, yeah, Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. So there are certain things that are always God's will: prayer, rejoicing, giving thanks, studying the word, serving other people, giving, assembling with believers. These are all no-brainers. Sunday comes around. I mentioned this in week one. Sunday comes around. Well, that's when the believers are gathering. That's where I'm going to be. So it's very helpful in freeing us to know what is a wise decision for us. We don't have to give it much consideration beyond what the Scripture says. In general, if you look at the commandments of God, it tells us much about God's will and decision making, both what to do and what not to do. And I put there the WLC, that's the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you don't have that, you can get it online. It's free. It's a great tool to have, particularly if you're seeking God's will on a particular issue. Questions number 100 to 151 deal with what is contained in the Ten Commandments. What is it when it says, for example, you know, thou shalt not lie? You know, what is that? What entails a lie? Kind of breaks it down. It's kind of nice. I have one here that, just for sake of brevity, on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is dealt with in questions 147 and 148. Question 147 of the larger catechism asks, what are the duties of the 10th commandment? Again, thou shalt not covet. And what are the duties in the 10th commandment? Says the duties required in the tenth commandment are such a full contentment with one's own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. So what is the tenth commandment? If I'm thinking about, for example, you know, should I mow my neighbor's lawn? Well, Ten Commandment shed some light on that. You know, am I going to further his good by doing some good for him? Question number 48 says, what are the sins forbidden in the Tenth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Tenth Commandment are discontentment with one's own estate, envying and grieving the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections in anything that is his. So it's kind of nice. It kind of breaks things down for us so that when we see these commandments, we don't say, well, technically I'm not lying. But, you know, there's a whole lot of things associated with lying. You know, we can all technically tell the truth. But there's a whole lot that's associated with that. So that's on God's word. After seeking God's word, We talked in week two about the Spirit of God. Certainly, we ought to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. We should pray and must pray in all of our situations in decision making. That's the most obvious thing. When we're faced with the decision, the first thing that ought to come to our head, right there with God's word, is prayer. Praying about this thing. Don't just make a decision. Even if you think, well, I could just do that. Pray about anything, even the smallest of decisions. Pray. Ask God for wisdom. James 1:5 tells us that we ought to ask him for wisdom. But wisdom, particularly on larger decisions, is not merely a human wisdom or a logic, but it's a wisdom that comes from God that at times aligns with logic, and at times will not align with logic. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 to 25, it says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this text, we see that both Jews and Greeks are disparaged as both groups are allowing different things to blind them to God's plan. The Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Both are going to fall short as they seek only those things apart from Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the power of God. So we have to be careful on both ends here. One is, on the one side, over-spiritualization, and on the other side, relying on worldly wisdom. In week two, Pastor Eli cautioned us to not be led by signs and not be led by emotions, not be led by just how you feel in a moment, make a moment's decision and just based on how you feel. The fact is that the whole idea of that, this mystical idea of I want to know God's will, I'm trying to find God's will, being like this poor sheep who just is like, doesn't know, you know, I want to know what God's will is. That whole idea is steeped in paganism. More paganism, it's more pagan than it is the normal Christian life as we see life lived out by godly people in the Word of God. Don't over-spiritualize decisions lest you risk going against godly wisdom. There's a bondage that comes with living such a life. Someone has actually called it the, I don't know who, I couldn't trace it, but someone has called it the bondage of guidance. The way that many Christians practice seeking God's will and decision making amounts to a spiritual and emotional bondage. Now, this does not mean, and I am not suggesting, that God's Spirit does not at times lead subjectively. For instance, I'm here as a pastor, because I sensed a calling back in 1995. God had put that desire in my heart, the call into ministry, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a desire. It says, if a man desires the office of an overseer. So that God had put that desire in my heart. It's subjective. I can't take it out and show it to you. It's a feeling that I had at that time and continue to have. At the time, my desire was in line with God's word. It turned out to be recognized by the desires of the corporate body of Christ, and that helped me to know God's will. But in 1995, when my wife and I made this decision to enter into ministry, it was a free choice. And this is something that's very important to understand. Either choice would not be sinful. If I would have stayed in secular work, that would not have been sinful for me to do that. But I chose ministry after consulting the scripture, consulting my wife, friends, wisdom of counsel of many, including my own subjective sense of what I felt was the Lord's will. But it's important to realize, again, I was free at that time, regardless of the sense that I had of leading. And this is important because what happens is to many Christians, they don't make that step. And then they live a life of second guessing, bondage of second guessing. Oh, if only I had done that back then, my life would be so different now. That's bondage. That's living in bondage. If only I had followed his leading, I knew it was wrong and I did it. And no, you don't live that way. That's bondage. That's bondage. Everything is under the sovereign will of God. Even if you made the wrong choice, even if you made a sinful choice, at the end of the day, God's going to work it all together for your good, teach you that lesson, and then carry you on. But you don't live in what would have been. You can't rewind life and go back to those key moments in time. So the subjective sense of leading, when we ask for it and God gives it, as James 1:5 says, ask for wisdom and he'll give it, that's wonderful when he does. But quite honestly, in most of our decisions, we're not going to have that kind of subjective leading. But yet, this kind of subjective sense of leading is too often, particularly in modern evangelical piety, it's binding people. It's binding us. It's binding our brothers and sisters, because then we take our conviction on a particular thing and put that on other people. Well, why didn't you do this? So we're not only binding ourselves, but we're putting other people in bondage as well. So, brethren, as long as you feel free to do something, do it, and do it freely. And understand, beware of this bondage of guidance. Don't over-spiritualize decisions, lest you risk going against godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. Now, I have to emphasize that, because relying merely on human wisdom could be just as misleading as relying on emotions and signs and inner subjective feelings. On the one hand, we ought to ask the right questions to define the issue. We ought to consider logic, facts, knowledge, education, my own personal experience in making decisions. Wise decisions are informed decisions. I think everyone agrees with that. It's important to understand the options. You don't jump into something. Jesus even said it. You don't go into buying a house unless you first count the cost, right? So there's a priority that ought to be there. We ought to prioritize our options, and that requires thinking about it. All of this is true, and I know for many of us, we need to learn this. We need to grow in this area. We need to understand that there are logical facts and knowledge that ought to inform our decision making. But ultimately, we do not rely on any of these. We don't rely on it. That's the key word is rely. We don't rely on those things. To walk by the Spirit means that we walk differently from the world. We walk differently from natural people. In the world, the highest way that they make decisions is using logic and using reason, right? They have no guidance from God. Well, what good is it if we as Christians do the same thing? If we make all of our decisions merely based on reason and logic. Christians are not natural beings. We are spiritual beings. And free decision making, at the end of the day, is an act of faith. It is possible to rely too much on human wisdom and thus devalue walking by faith. Brethren, your final decision may not always make sense. Many times it will. But there will be times when it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. It doesn't add up in the natural mind. Just ask Noah, did building an ark at the time until... Well, we know what happened, so it all made sense. But at the time that Noah was going through building an ark, did it make sense to the world around him? How about Abraham? Sacrifice your son, Abraham. Does that make sense? Moses, lead these people right up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind you, and then raise your rod in the air, and the sea is going to split. That really makes sense? Is that why, was Moses being a wise a leader of an army of people? He leads them right into the where they're captive. I think even in the movie The Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner says that this Moses, he's a bad strategy. He says something along those lines. You know, he leads them right to their own demise. You know, right up against the
bad
water.
General.
Bad general. That's it. Yes, this Moses, he's a bad general. Yes, Gideon, let's fight the entire Midian army with 300 people. So you see these things. The story of Ruth, right? You have two sisters. Both husbands die. Naomi gives godly counsel, quote unquote. Wise counsel. Godly, wise. Ruth, Orpah, I'm your mother-in-law. I could give you nothing. Go back to your land. You know, there's no sound logical reason. You're young. Go back home. There's nothing for you here. Go back. Orpah makes the sound wise choice, following her wise mother-in-law, and goes back home. In fact, it was not a sinful decision, other than the fact that she also went back to her idols. But that aside, it was not a sinful decision for her to go back home. Ruth does the foolish thing. Stayed. Why? Because she had that inner witness of the Spirit who told her the right thing to do in that situation, even going against conventional wisdom that her mother-in-law was giving her. Think about how Paul commended the churches in Macedonia who, in their extreme poverty, he uses that word, extreme poverty, nevertheless gave with overwhelming generosity. Extreme poverty, giving with overwhelming generosity, it doesn't add up on the ledger sheet. But he says of them, they gave beyond their means of their own free will. No one sat down with them and said, you know, Macedonians, it just doesn't add up. You know, you can't do this. So beware of both, over-spiritualizing. That's why that line in the middle of your thing. On the one hand, over-spiritualizing. On the other hand, human wisdom. They are both against walking by faith. In the end of the day, it's this. Don't live as if you don't know God. Like the pagans who rely on their emotions, or like the other pagans who rely only on sound judgment. There is such freedom in walking by faith. Amen. Don't be enslaved to either of these two extremes. God is the object of faith, not signs, not wisdom. So as we walk by faith, God gives us the freedom and the responsibility to make decisions with our lives. And we're not to be either paralyzed by fear of making the wrong choice, but neither should we be cavalier about our choices either, because decisions are also a responsibility, and those responsibilities can carry long-term effects into our future. But as long as we are remaining in the parameters that God has set, we can be free in our decision-making, knowing that God is ordering our steps. What then is it? If it's not over-spiritualizing, if it's not relying on reason, what is walking by the Spirit? How do we grow in our wisdom in decision-making? Well, of course, first of all, to make truly godly decisions, you first have to be saved. You have to love God. You have to know Him. You have to know and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But then after trusting Christ, the main business of the Christian life is our sanctification. That is, growing in the likeness of Christ, right? So this is God's program for decision-making as well, sanctification. As we become more and more like Christ, what happens? Our desires start to change. The things that move us and motivate us, right? As we meditate more and more on God's word, our minds start to become transformed. Right? So maybe a young believer, I saw a young believer post on Facebook recently. Why is it necessary to go to work when babies are dying? We need to go and save babies. That's what his post was on Facebook. As a young believer, I could give him a pass on it. But as a young believer, he has this zealous desire to do something good. But he doesn't realize that on the other side of that is the scripture tells us you have to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. You know? So there is a balance there. Yeah, on your free time, go save babies. But if you don't work, you're worse than... Actually, the Bible says if you don't work, you're worse than an unbeliever. So there's a balance there. So you have to be careful. As we grow, the desires start to change as we're conformed more to the image of Christ. In the end, our decisions are determined most by what we desire most. As our desires change, our decisions follow. As we grow, we better discern what is flesh and what is spirit. Right? So I had sent an email to someone earlier yesterday, asking them to do something, and they wrote me back and said, my flesh said no. But then I prayed about it, and it's a yes. So this is a mature believer. So it's like we start to recognize that initial prompting, that the thing that we want to do is that old flesh. But as we grow, we start to recognize that and make better decisions in the Spirit. But it often happens through a lot of mistakes. Going to make a lot of errors along the way. But our desires change and our decisions follow suit. Ultimately, our greatest desire, of course, is God himself. The psalmist in Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of his temple." That's our desire. And honestly, I mean, not completely in this world, not completely in this life, but as we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that desire will overwhelm all other desires. As we grow in the faith, we're transformed to desire more and more to love God, more and more to care about what pleases him. And as we do more things unto the glory of God, with the end result of every decision we make being a desire to see God glorified in that decision. God shapes and molds our heart in this process of sanctification, transforming our desires. Our character changes, our mind changes, and so do our desires. As we grow, the desires of our heart, which motivate our decisions, change so that we are more and more conformed to the will of God, and the godly or wise decision becomes very natural to us. It's almost like the product. It's the product of your new life as you grow in Christ. So that you can walk confidently. And I think that's why there's no command in the scripture to say, try to discover what God's secret will is. Rather, leave the secret things to him. You walk in obedience to his revealed will. No, that's the will that you need to find out, you know, that you need to seek. Is his revealed will. Then you can, once you learn it, then you can walk confidently as you apply these godly principles. We also considered the conscience. Pastor Damien showed us how a biblically informed conscience is vital in our decision making. The conscience is led in many wrong, right and wrong ways, sometimes by superstition, sometimes by legalism. Sometimes by misapplication of scripture. All of these things lead ultimately to bondage. Sadly, too many Christians are in bondage not only to so-called guidance, but also to their own consciences. Now we know whatever is not done of faith is sin. The scripture says that. But I think a lot of times we shackle ourselves in a situation where we bind ourselves to not being able to do something or doing something because we can't do it in faith. So Pastor Damien challenged us to have our conscience bound only by the Word of God. He said that we need to be willing to change our convictions as we grow in our understanding of what the Bible teaches us. And when we find that our convictions is one thing, and the Bible says something else, then we have to ask ourselves, is our conviction built on tradition? Bob, you brought up last week, I'm a teetotaler, right? Well, I'm a proud teetotaler. I'm a free teetotaler. I choose to abstain from alcohol. But that was not always the case. I used to wrongly believe that the Bible taught abstention from alcohol. I placed an errant conviction even on others, including my wife. Before she was my wife, I said to her at one time, "I'm not coming to your wedding." I didn't know I was going to marry her. I'm not coming to your wedding if you serve wine at your wedding. I said that to her. I put my conviction on her. And I was wrong. My conviction was built on American fundamentalist tradition, not the Bible. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. It's drunkenness and debauchery. That doesn't mean you play with it and push the line on it and see how much I can get away. No, but it's very clear in the scripture what is sin. So that's an example where I had to grow in my understanding of scripture. And we all need this, brethren. Every one of us needs to grow.
So did you go to her wedding?
Yes, and we did have wine at the wedding. So we grow. The point is we grow in our understanding. We all need it. So let me challenge you in this. If your convictions are exactly the same as they were when you were first saved, if you've not changed as a result of your growth and knowledge, there's a problem. You may be living under a man-made bondage. If someone tells you that you must do this or you must not do this, they better be able to support it with Scripture, lest they place you under legalistic bondage. And it's not just fundamentalists that do this, by the way. Dare I say that we have even in our own Reformed Baptist traditions of men that place people in bondage. So I ask you, do you really think that all of your convictions were in place when you first got saved and you're unaffected by the tradition of the church that you were saved in? And it doesn't matter how sound that church was. It could have been the soundest of churches. And this is a big problem. This is a big problem. We all are formed by our environments and pick up the traditions of our environments and follow along in some traditions that put us and others in bondage. It's a big problem with churches that believe they have the corner on all truth. Never open to reformation. We always say, well, we're a church that's reforming and continuing to reform. But then what happens? They stay the same because we've got it right. So you mean to tell me in all your 50 years as a Christian, never once did you find something that you believed in the past that was wrong, that needed reformation? Sanctification is progressive. So let us subject ourselves to the fact that all of us have not arrived. You and I have not arrived. You know, we're not going to be the hero of most of our experiences. Most of our growth and sanctification occurs by learning things we did wrong in the past and learn from them. That goes for us individuals, the church as well. We learn, we grow, we change. Most of the time, we have not done things right. There's sometimes that crooked path that leads us in God's will. But we have a God who nevertheless graciously works all things together for our good and His glory. So admit your mistakes, adjust accordingly. Don't forget your mistakes, because they may serve as the very lessons that someone else needs to hear to be freed from the man-made bondage that you were under. Fourth, as we learned in week 6 and 7, to seek counsel. Seek wisdom and seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. There's much freedom, brethren, in counsel, and receiving counsel. Everyone, every individual has a corrupt desire to sit on the throne, basically, of their lives. To be the decision-making power in their life. But let me tell you, there is such freedom in seeking counsel, in making decisions corporately. I never feel more free than when someone else is making the decision. I never feel more free. And I'm not talking about foolishly or slavishly following the crowd. I'm talking about godly people around me. Godly people around me who are either confirming something that God put in my heart, or maybe I never even thought of the idea. But it's so freeing to be around godly people who are jointly making decisions. I'm so grateful to be at a plurality of elders with Pastor Eli, Pastor Damien. Grateful for a congregational church. There's collective wisdom in others that is invaluable and freeing. I cannot imagine being the bondage of being like a Moses, a sole decision maker in our day. The bondage or freedom that you sense in your decision making can be illustrated by two characters in Pilgrim's Progress. One at the beginning and one at the end. The beginning, there's this guy Pliable. Pliable and Obstinate are two men that Christian meets in his very early on after leaving the city of destruction. And Pliable and Obstinate are both trying to get Christian to come back home, and Pliable, Obstinate has a bad attitude, and Pliable doesn't like his attitude, and says Pliable thinks, hey, I'm going to follow with Christian. You know, he's taken me to a good place. He's taken me to glory. This is a wonderful place. Tell me more. He says, tell me more about this place that we're going to, and they end up in the slough of despond. They end up falling into the pit of despair, and Pliable's done. You know, he's like, wait a minute, you tell me all about this glory, and now I'm in this pit. You know, I'm going back home. That's Pliable. That's one decision maker who does not glorify God. But near the end of Pilgrim's Progress is another character by the name of Valiant. Valiant is near the city of the Celestial City. Let me see. I think I have it here. I was going to read some of it, but here's what Valiant says. He says this. He says, they told me about the swamp of despondence where Christian was nearly smothered. They told me about the archers standing ready in Beelzebub's castle to shoot those who would knock at the narrow gate for entrance. They also told me about the woods and the dark mountains and the hills of difficulty and the lions and the three giants, Bloody Man, Maul, and Slaygood. Moreover, they said there was a foul fiend that haunted the Valley of Humiliation and that Christian almost was robbed of his life. Besides these, continued Valiant, they said one must go over the Valley of the Shadow of Death where the hobgoblins are. Where the light of darkness, where the path is full of snares and pits and traps and tricks. They also said to me about giant despair and doubting castle and about the ruins the pilgrims met with there. Furthermore, they said I must go over the enchanted ground, which is dangerous. And after all this, I would find a river over which I could find no bridge. And the river lay between me and the Celestial City. So Greatheart asks him, did any of these things discourage you? He says, no, he answered. They seemed only so many nothing to me. And how did that happen? Inquired Greatheart. He said, why I still believed what Mr. Teltrue, that's the evangelist who led him, Mr. Teltrue had said, responded Valiant, and that carried me beyond them all. See, in every trial, he made it to the end. And Greatheart said, then this was your victory, even your faith. That's what walking by faith is. Walking by faith doesn't see all the circumstances around and make decisions based on those circumstances. Pliable fell into this pit of despondency and went back home. Valiant saw all those things and continued on to eternity. So, when you consider all the tools that are at your disposal as a Christian, let's take this poor sheep, all right? And let's zoom out. Let's zoom out. Let's take an aerial view. This is kind of a two-dimensional view. What do you call it? Horizontal view. Let's take a vertical view of this same sheep as he is in his pen. Here he is. Here's the pen. He's up against the fence, angry and mad that he doesn't know God's will, where God says, God is basically saying, hey, look at all the freedom. You can widen your steps. Just turn around. You have so much freedom in so many areas, and you're all bitter and angry about what you don't have. What's that?
No one for him to come.
That's true. There could be other sheep in that pen. That's right. When we consider all the tools, brothers and sisters, that are at our disposal as Christians, zoom out of the picture and think about the freedom that you have. So now that we finish this course, of course, no course can cover the infinite kinds of decisions that all of God's people make day by day. And there's no set formula that I can give you that if you just plug these things into the formula at the end, you're going to come out with the right decision. quite honestly, that's not even the goal that the scripture, the Bible, outlines for us. Rather, walk with God. Know Him. Trust Him. Over these last 8 weeks, we've equipped you with many biblical principles which you can apply and make wise decisions. In week one, I summed up the whole goal of the course with the scripture that says, the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. And I said the goal of the class is to free you to be confident in God's guidance in your decision making. God, as we saw today in the sermon, is your good Father. He will not lead you astray. You are living, live in the way that most glorifies God. Walk confidently. Walk confidently in the one who stretches out. He talks about stretching out your feet under you so that you cover more ground with each step, not having to worry about stumbling and tripping. That's the life that glorifies God, not cowering in fear and anxiety about what am I making the right decision? Am I not making the right decision? You know, I'm not saying pray. Yes, pray about your decision, but then act, move, get up, walk, and most of all, rest, trust. Trust. The Lord has got you. He's got you. If you've applied these things, sound wisdom, prayer, biblical counsel, trust God for the outcome. I believe it's attributed to Elizabeth Elliot, who said, don't dig up in doubt what you've planted in faith. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And that's just not, hey, I'm going to hope for the best. I'm just going to sit here and hope for the best. No, that's a confident expectation that we have for a good outcome. That's the kind of faith that pleases God, trusting Him, moving, clinging to Him, but moving forward, walking by faith. Walking by faith does not mean what the prosperity people tell you. Walking by faith means you may not know what the outcome is, but you're trusting God in the midst of uncertainty because you know He's got you. We don't have to fear in our decisions that we're alone. He is with us. He says, are you not of greater value than the sparrows, than the lilies of the field? He's never going to forsake you. He's given you the earnest of His Spirit. You have the Spirit of adoption. What if I make the wrong decision? Trust still. Trust still. He will work all things together for your good. So it's our prayer, brothers and sisters, that this course may help you to live less like Pliable and more like Valiant, walking in faith, trusting a sovereign God, resting in grace, walking in freedom. Amen.
Amen. Amen.